Our reading from the New Testament is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, and extending to chapter 2, verse 3. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the work of the Word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There are two phrases in our reading today which strike any reader with such force, they almost naturally become the focus of any sermon from this passage. One is in the very beginning, where Paul talks about filling up in his flesh what's lacking in the suffering of Christ, and the other is the mystery, which is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. We shall turn our attention to these two things, but to begin with, I would rather turn just briefly for a foundation to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. The verse I'm about to read is fairly innocuous, and you probably won't think much of it because it's just laying a foundation for the book. But for me, for many years, it was actually something of a challenge to my faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now that seems very straightforward. Paul was in Ephesus and he was talking to Pastor Timothy, who was in Ephesus, and he was getting ready to leave, but he said, I want you to stay in Ephesus, and you've got a difficult church to work with. There's some who are teaching false doctrine. I want you to stay in Ephesus when I leave Ephesus and minister to this weak church. Now you may ask, what is so threatening about that? Well, again, it's how liberals use the verse. You see, if you know the biblical timeline, you know that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus don't fit into the book of Acts. They have to happen after Acts is done. They take place after Paul has been freed from his prison at Rome, and he has another series of journeys, and these books detail that. Well, Paul is in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. Liberals like to turn the page to Acts chapter 20 and ask, how does that fit with this? In chapter 20 of the book of Acts, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He is not yet in prison, but beginning in verse 17 and then 25, we read, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, so he was not in Ephesus, but he came to a nearby town, Miletus. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when the elders came, he would have a conference with them, but he would say to them in verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So in the book of Acts, some decade before 1 Timothy, liberals say, Paul says, well, I'm not going to ever be in Ephesus again. But then he obviously is in 1 Timothy, so do we have a biblical contradiction? They certainly like to make it sound like it is. However, if you look at verse 25, Paul doesn't technically say, I'll never go back to Ephesus again. Listen to it again. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Not people in Ephesus, but you. Now the liberal will say, well, yes, but he says, among whom I have gone preaching the word of God. Doesn't that mean he's talking about the congregation that they served? Well, not specifically. When Paul talks about what a proper pastoral ministry is supposed to be like, in 2 Timothy and chapter 2, Paul writes this to Timothy and gives him kind of a pattern for how ministry is supposed to work. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul's approach to ministry is he works with a certain group of people, he trains them for ministry, he raises them up to do ministry. They, in turn, when they are trained, they work with people, and you get kind of a ripple effect. It kind of looks like a pyramid, in effect. God's ministry flows through many people, but one man can't disciple 200 people. Even the Lord God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who used this very same pattern, he took 12, and then they ministered to others, and Paul did the same. Now, Paul preached and worked at Ephesus. Who do you think became the elders of Ephesus? They were the men that Paul brought to himself and discipled, and then they went on to disciple others. They would be the natural elders. So when Paul in verse 25 looks at them and says, you are the people I preach the word of God to you day in and day out, he's talking very personally. He is talking to people that he has trained, that they have lived with Paul, they've been disciples of Jesus under Paul, they become the elders of the church, they're working with the church, and Paul knows, not that I will not see Ephesus again, I won't see you again. But it's only 10 years later when he's back at Ephesus. So where did all of these men go if Paul would not see them again in 10 years? Well, it's very significant that after Paul reveals to Timothy what a patterned ministry should look like, the next verse, chapter 2 and verse 3, is, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in fact, turning back to that meeting in Miletus, when Paul meets with them, he has two things he wants to impress upon them. The first one is he wants to impress upon them what his ministry has been like. So we are now in Acts chapter 20, and I am starting at verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So when he begins to talk to them and talk about how he had ministered in Ephesus, he first starts talking about this wasn't easy. It brought me to tears. I faced trials. There were enemies who were false religionists, and they fought me. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So when Paul talks to the elders of Ephesus, he doesn't say, the Lord God has laid upon me a blessing. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, so I know that everything is going to be wonderful. I know that just absolutely puppies and rainbows and flowers are going to surround me. He says, no, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and I'm going because the Spirit is sending me. And the Spirit is also saying, in your future are chains, tribulation, and prison. But the Spirit is sending me, and I'm going. And then we get to, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul says, these things are going to happen to me. I'm going to suffer, but the important thing is that I serve the Lord. I'm going to do that. That's my calling. And then after he tells them that he won't see them again, turning to verse 28 to 32, we hear what he tells them. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul's last admonitions to the elders is, you're going to face a battle. Just like people opposed me, and they really opposed me, and they made me cry, and they really hurt me, well, guess what? You're the elders at Ephesus. Do you really think it's going to be any different for you? There are going to be wolves that are going to attempt to attack the flock. They're going to try to destroy the church. You're even going to have traitors in your own midst that will try to destroy the church. I am commending you to the Lord God, who will give you an inheritance, but you're not on your way to puppy dogs and flowers either. You are sent to serve the Lord, and you are sent into a hostile environment. 10 years later, when Paul is back at Ephesus, they aren't there. What do you think happened to them? The odds are their service, their faithfulness, ended up consuming them. This is a time period of persecution, a time period of violence against God's people. Paul knew prophetically, I'll never see you again, and he didn't. And the last thing he did was to tell them, you are going off effectively into battle. But then Paul has never been one to hide the truth. We have looked at how he admonished Timothy several times, but it bears repeating. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he writes to that minister and says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, being deceiving and being deceived. So when Paul wrote to his number one disciple, he said, you have followed what has happened to me and the persecutions I suffered. Everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and evil men will go from worse to worse. This is going to be part of your experience. More than one able theologian has pointed out that when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. About 200 years before our Lord walked on the earth, during the intertestamental period, there was a man by the name of Cyriac who translated a book that his grandfather Jesus had written. Ironic name, there's no relation. But Jesus, or Joshua, felt that the people of God in Egypt needed to be able to memorize God's law in a way that would help them memorize it. And so he took the law of God, the first five books of Moses, and he put them in proverb form. And Cyriac actually translated into Greek, because everybody's reading Greek. And what you have is you have the law of God in this poetic form that you can memorize better. And it was a very, very popular book. It is not scripture, but it goes by the name Ecclesiasticus, because in the first two centuries of the Christian church, the church used it as its first catechism. It taught the law of God, and people wanted to know how to honor Christ, so they had you memorize the Proverbs about the law. But it was not totally the law of God. Joshua did slip in a few of his own insights, and one that strikes me is this. My son, when you come to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for trials. Be sincere of heart and steadfast, undisturbed in times of adversity. Cling to him, forsake him not, thus your future will be great. Accept whatever befalls you, in crushing misfortune be patient, for in fire gold is tested, and worthy men in the crucible of humiliation. Trust in God, and he will help you. Make straight your ways and hope in him. So 200 years before our Lord walked on earth, a student of the law said, I've noticed that when God calls a man, he calls him to conflict, to battle, to struggle, to suffer. My son, if you will follow the Lord, prepare yourself for trial. This is so far from the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, you can't even see it from here. But it is the gospel, the true gospel. And the earliest of theologians, because of this truth, talked about you who live on earth as the saints militant, the church militant. They meant you were in a battlefield and people were shooting at you. When God called you to heaven, then they called you the church triumphant. Because for you, your war was over. Now you were called into God's glory where there was no combat. But as long as you lived here, you were the church militant. Now you may be thinking, I'm sure glad I'm not a church elder, especially at Ephesus. But if you look at Scripture, Paul didn't say to Timothy, all church leaders who want to live godly will be persecuted. He said, anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is no Christian who is not called to a specific ministry. Every disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, every last one of them, is called to specific good works that only they can do. The scripture on that is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So whenever God calls a man into eternal life, calls him to salvation, he also calls him to service. The question really is just, what service is it? But you are called into service of God, and you are called into a battlefield, And there is an enemy on that battlefield. It has three heads. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you just became the enemy. And it doesn't like you. If you are born again, you're going to serve God in love. Faith works by love. And all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, not every hour of the day, but it's going to happen. God calls a man and calls him, come and die. Now we reach the first phrase we are looking at in Colossians. Paul says, very strikingly, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. These words have been misinterpreted at times. They have been seen as to receive the reconciliation of God, I must beat my body. I must hurt myself. I must atone for my sins. In medieval times, you had people whapping themselves. This is not what's being talked about. And what is definitely not being talked about is that we somehow atone by our suffering, either for ourselves or for others. But what is being talked about is the gospel is going out into the world. It is going out for the elect of God. It is going out for the salvation of men. It pays itself. God pays in Christ, but you take it to the world. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to shoot at you for that. They are going to hurt you. They are going to fight you. They are going to cuss you. If they can get away with it, they're going to kill you. But you are chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his vessels of his glory. You are called to be soldiers in his army, and God will work his will. When Paul was wrestling with this same thought in 2 Timothy again, in chapter 2 and verse 8 through 10, he meditated on the paradox. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Notice in those words, by the way, some things that we are told cannot go together, but they do. Paul says, I suffer for the gospel. They've locked me away. But the gospel can't be locked away. God will do his work. And I am suffering for the gospel so that it will go out and save, you know, anybody who really thinks it's a good idea because they're smarter than others. No, Paul says, I endure all things to bring the gospel so the elect will be saved and be in God's glory. So in a brief couple sentences, Paul talks about the duty God has given him, the suffering that's going to come because of that duty, the honor he has because he has that duty, and the fact that God will save the elect whom he has chosen through his vessels of glory, all in a brief couple sentences. It's an amazing passage. But Paul says, I'm suffering as a prisoner. I'm chained to a wall because of the gospel. But the gospel is all powerful from God. It will do what God wants it to do. It will do it through me. But don't forget, I'm chained to a wall. If God has called you to serve him, the really great odds are God has bid you come and die. But remember that death is transfer to the church triumphant. There is no death in death for the believer. If you would serve the Lord, get ready for a trial. You have flesh, and you may find yourself filling up the suffering of Christ as you bring Christ to the world. Now, at this point, it would be very tempting to switch the sermon into a, are you man enough to be a Calvinist mode? Because I've seen lots of sermons that way. You know, Calvinism kind of hits you in the face, and rather than back away from it, we lean into it. It's like, are you man enough to believe this? Well, we're not going to do that, because quite frankly, what you're hearing about is something that no human being can rise to the occasion of. You are bearing the glory of Christ. You are going to suffer in the flesh for Christ. You're not going to do that in your own power. You cannot. If you attempt to glorify God by your own strength, in your own wisdom, you're going down in flames. But this is where the second phrase that strikes us in this passage comes in. You are called to suffer for the Lord in your body, to fill up those sufferings. But the mystery that has been hidden for ages and that you now know, that has been revealed to you through Jesus Christ, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For century upon century, the people of God waited for the coming of the Christ. They waited for a man who would be the final prophet, the final priest, the final king. He would wear all three offices, and he would perform the ministries of those offices, and he would redeem the people of God. But they were waiting for a man who was outside of them. And indeed, when he came, that was true. Our Lord Jesus Christ walked among us as our priest, as our prophet, as our king. He fulfilled all those ministries outside, and by his works were saved. But we discover on this side of the cross and on this side of the tomb, there is a glorious mystery that had not been revealed to the people like it is revealed now. A glorious truth that transcends anything we were waiting for. The Christ who would be outside of us and would work the ministry to redeem us now is the Christ within us as well. Christ internal. Christ with our spirit. Christ speaking to our heart, speaking to our mind. Christ deigning to take up residence in human hearts. Paul says, I suffer for the kingdom. But there is a great mystery. The hope of glory is Christ in you. Jesus Christ has taken up residence in you. He lives in you. He speaks to you. He is your friend closer than any other. That is the hope of glory. How does the Word of God use the term glory? It uses it one way, but in two senses often. The term glory is often connected with battle. On the battlefield, you find glory. When God gives the victory into your hands, you give God the glory, because really it's Him, not you. But that does show you that glory comes from the battlefield. The Word also talks about coming into God's presence victoriously, having been brought into God's presence by His grace, but that's not really different. The church militant has become the church triumphant, and it's glory. You have come into victory. The Lord Christ has lifted you up. You have come into the place where war is over. The glory abounds. So when Paul uses the term Christ in you, the hope of glory, he has not shifted gear. He is thinking about what God is doing. He's thinking about what God is doing through his people. He knows that there'll be suffering. But Christ in you is the hope of glory. You are not going to face defeat. You are not going to go down in flames. The Lord God is going to do his work through you because Christ is in you. The Lord Christ continues to do his work. He does it through the church, and victory will be his. It will be yours. Now, last Lord's Day, I pointed out that for Paul, the gospel is Christ. And here he says it point blank. If you look at verse chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, it says, it's there, and it's also verse 28 of chapter 1. In chapter 28 of verse 1, we read, "Him we preach." So you preach the gospel. Paul says, "Him we preach." And then at the end of our reading, he says, "In God and Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So if anyone asks you what the gospel is Christ. We preach Him. If we are not preaching something about Him, if we are not lifting Him up, if we are not showing what He is doing, we are wasting everyone's time. The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is the Christ. And in Him are hid every treasure of wisdom and knowledge. So what aspect of the gospel would that leave out? What gospel knowledge is not included in all knowledge? What secret of eternal life is left out of every secret? We preach Christ. He is the gospel. He is what delivers. He is within us. And He gives us the power for victory even when we suffer, as we will, for the call of God.